Look at verse 2 first of all. And saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then notice just several words from the end of verse number 7. Flee from the wrath to come. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your loving kindness. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to us through this past week. And Lord, every week you're good. And we especially had the opportunity in this past week to think of your favors, all the blessings you've given to us. Oh Lord, many believers who have entered this place today, I realize they have heavy burdens. They have distraction and anguish of heart. I pray, Father, that you would come and just comfort them now. Help them to understand that you care about those things, care enough to bring us here so that we might take our eyes off those things and turn them upon Jesus. We know, Lord, that if we do that, our burdens will be lifted and we'll find rest for our souls. And as we hear the word of God, help us not to be distracted by those things, but instead to be looking for those things that you have for us, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, if we have anybody here today who doesn't know Jesus as personal Savior, always our prayer is that the gospel would find lodging in hearts. We pray now, Father, here in the auditorium, would you bless us as we look at this particular message that you have given for today. For I pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Life-changing verses of the Bible. What we've been working through on Sunday mornings is a series that I've just named, Life-Changing Verses of the Bible, broad enough that we're not limiting it just if someone has a verse they call a life verse, but where we can clearly tell that the Bible has impacted lives, and also not necessarily limiting our study to people that we can relate to specifically as fundamentalists or evangelicals or that type of thing, but people where we know the Spirit of God has truly used His Word to change lives. It all goes to a bigger point to prove that anywhere that God's Word is given the opportunity in any time, it always impacts hearts and lives. Last time we were looking at a fairly well-known figure, actually, as we've kind of progressed up a little bit by stages through the ages of church history. We found ourselves in the 14th century with a man who's known as the Morning Star of the Reformation, and of course that's the Englishman John Wycliffe. Today we come to an Italian preacher. They had some, you know, and it's interesting to study this. A man by the name of Savonarola, you probably recall some of that from history, lived 1452 to 1498, really, and that brings us to the very cusps of the Reformation. Luther, of course, is a name more well known to us, but there are many, many people who think that Savonarola, recognizing that he was a great influence in Luther's life, was in some ways even the spark plug, maybe even the precursor to it all, the thing that finally lit the fuse, and Luther was, of course, as I mentioned, influenced by him. But the verse that's so interesting in the life of this man, who was a Dominican friar, is Matthew chapter 3, and we put with it verse 10. Look at this. And saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then verse 10, where the Bible says, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. That sounds like judgment. That sounds like or else. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. So I'd like to bring you the message this morning that I've entitled Savonarola, Repent or Else. Looking at his life, Savonarola, over the protests of his father, started out in 1475 by entering a monastery in Bologna, where he was drawn to a study of the Scripture. That's key to a lot of things in people's lives, when they finally have exposure to God's Word. And that was the place where this happened in his life. But 7 years later, by 1482, he was sent to Florence. That's what's going to be instrumental in his life, that place, where the Renaissance was at its peak. Now, you have to just sort of dust this off a little bit. What was the Renaissance? Well, it was that time in the history of Europe when there was a cultural awakening and return to the values of classical thinking. Trouble is, when you think what the values of classical thinking were, for example, if you think of the Greeks, which were the model for a lot of this, it is totally and completely humanistic. If you think of, for example, a man by the name of Protagoras, it's often quoted in this respect, And Protagoras said, man is the measure of all things. You believe that? Well, now the world view that you've just laid before yourself, man is the measure of all things, is a totally man-centered world view, which is exactly what this world is. It's a totally man-centered way of thinking, not a God-centered way of thinking. So you can imagine this. I tell you this to remind you of this, because you imagine now God thrusts this man into a place in time where, in a sense, the Italian Renaissance, it was the cradle of it. It was the place it began in Florence. And many of the conditions were so near what we find ourselves facing today, in that time when, even though it seemed like a return to an exit from the Dark Ages in the cultural sense, and a return to these values of art and the literature and all of those types of things. But, you know, if the thinking is not solid, well, there's going to be problems, and problems there were. Well, one day, Savonarola was studying the scripture, and he came across Matthew 3 and verse 2. He sort of felt as if God spoke to him from that verse. He sort of felt as if God was saying to him, the mission that he gave to John the Baptist, I want you to do the same thing. And it was certainly a message that was needed in that context and in that generation. But you know, oftentimes as God is working in our lives, and I wish I had time to really digress, but I don't. But there are so many times when we face detours. I mean, we seem to have a handle on what it is that God wants us to do. He's placed in Florence now, where God is ultimately going to use him. And of course, we have the benefit of looking at the story from our end of things and looking at it in its completion. But he's at the place where God intends to use him. He's given him this burden, this message that certainly is appropriate and fits. And he's called away on a different assignment that takes him away from Florence as an itinerant preacher to small towns in northern Italy. But see, it was here, it was during this period of itinerant preaching, that his message and his preaching really took hold. His theme of repentance, especially as he exposed the evils and the corruption of the clergy, resonated with people. So when in 1490 he returned to Florence, God having blessed his preaching and God having given him exactly the tact to take, and already the interest of people, those same themes of repentance and judgment, repent or else, against the wickedness of the city, it brought throngs to hear. One writer even calls Savonarola the flamethrower of Florence. That's an interesting moniker, isn't it? The flamethrower of Florence. Well, his popularity grew steadily. His influence grew, so much so that he actually became city manager, instituted reforms that included the courts. I want to name you three things here and see if you don't see all kinds of similarities. Couldn't we use a flamethrower like that today? Reforms that included the courts, as well as condemnation of gambling and sodomy. See, folks, nothing's new under the sun. We feel that we're having to contend with sodomy in our day, but it really isn't new, and it's just that we're having to deal with that, and it's just that, just sort of like the Renaissance coming to fruition, and all of that humanistic thinking taking hold in such a way that people are basically casting aside biblical values, and man is the measure of himself, so man determines what's okay and what's not okay. When you have that, you're going to have these types of problems, right? Because if we move away from the mooring and values and foundation of God's word, it's like the days of the judges. Everyone did that which was right where? In the eyes of God? No, in his own eyes. The Bible tells us this. This is exactly the context in which he was ministering. Well, you can imagine who soon became unhappy, the Pope. Because the Pope was a notorious, Alexander VI, he was one of the notorious Borgia popes, the corrupt, really corrupt popes. But he was also somewhat political. Maybe he felt at this stage he had to be, because Savonarola was so popular with people in his message. And of course, then he had a political position as well as the city manager of Florence. God was using him. And so the Pope approached it a little bit differently, maybe. Instead of head on, he threw him a bone. He basically offered him the cardinal's hat, and, well, you know, you could become a cardinal, and offered him that opportunity. Savonarola refused. And then the Pope finally did decide to act. He excommunicated Savonarola and placed the city, Florence, under interdict. Well, we're talking now about the very thing that gave his enemies finally an opening. They will always be enemies. As you preach messages like this, there will always be, I'm talking about repentance. You preach that message, you'll always find people with whom it resonates, and you'll find people who refuse it and who don't like it, especially in a context like that. And so this was the opening that his enemies finally were able to use. And when Savonarola refused to recant, well, he was arrested and tried for heresy and sent to the gallows in 1498. The Pope sent an emissary to have this to say. Listen to it and then listen to what Savonarola says in return. Said the Pope's emissary, "I exclude thee from the militant and triumphant church." Said Savonarola in return, "From the church militant you may, but from the church triumphant you cannot." Aren't you glad that you can be persuaded, as was the Apostle Paul, that neither life nor death, none of those things that he goes on to mention, shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? What lesson are we going to draw from this? Well, we have to sort of hone in because there's so many things you can always talk about, but I think Savonarola's life reminds us of what seems to be a lost message. And it's the message of repentance. Savonarola's life and times were, of course, different than ours. But the conditions where God called him and the message which God gave him to preach, the conditions are really so much the same, so similar to what we face today. We could be hours my giving you examples of this, and we won't do that. But I wanted to give you just a couple of ideas. And again, these are in some ways random, but because there are so many, but at least it will illustrate the point, talking about the conditions that we face now in the church or in our culture. Here's something from a July 15th, 2013 news article, but the article is only citing statistics furnished. In July then, so of 2015, a little over 2 years ago, listen to this statistic. 747,408 registered sex offenders in the United States. How many is that? That's like 750,000. The number at that point, July of 2013, had risen 23.2% from 2006. Then consider this. Of those 750,000, 106,216 are in the state of California alone. Might be a real challenge to live there and preach. Here's something from just about 6 months later. CBS News had a story, and the story goes under the title, "New York Group Applies to Build Satan Statue at Oklahoma State Capitol." Listen to the little blurb. "The Satanic Temple," in capital letters, "unveiled designs Monday for a 7-foot-tall statue of Satan it wants to put at the Oklahoma State Capitol, where a Ten Commandments monument was placed in 2002. Do you get the irony of this? We have a monument of the Ten Commandments is going to be removed and replaced, or at least the application is, to occupy the space with a 7-foot-tall statue of Satan. The group formally submitted its application to a panel that oversees the Capitol grounds, including an artist's rendering that depicts Satan as a goat-headed figure with horns, wings, and a long beard that's often used as a symbol of the occult, not the long beard, the whole kit and caboodle. In the rendering, Satan is sitting in a pentagram, adorned throne, with smiling children next to him. We've come a long way, baby. The wrong way. And one more. This takes us actually back to 2013. But my point is for you to catch the irony, the tragedy in this comparison. This story is about a little boy. His name was Isaiah Martinez. He's a student at Merced Elementary School in the West Covina Unified School District in California. Little boy's sister told him about the candy cane and the traditional message of the candy cane, that the idea is, at least according to the story or legend, whichever word you choose to use, that the candy cane depicts the life of Christ and his sacrifice. And we can right away see the meaning and value of the red. The little boy decided that he would take those to school one day and make a gift of them, Christmas time, make a gift of them to people there. Said his first grade teacher, "Jesus is not allowed in school." Well, if Jesus is not allowed in school and the Ten Commandments might be replaced by something as wicked as a statue of Satan, is it any wonder that we understand that the times in which we're living are challenging times? Did you know that repentance, which is the message that God gave Savonarola to emphasize during those times, isn't new at all? Did you know that it was the message of Jesus? If you're right there in Matthew chapter 3, just turn a page. You probably need to turn a page. That's about it. When Jesus begins his public ministry, it says from that time forth, verse 17 of chapter 4, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is the message of Christ. He too preached a message of repentance. Did you know that it was the message of Peter on the day of Pentecost? To Peter were given the keys of the kingdom, right? Did you read that anywhere in the Bible? Hello? Hello? Did you read that anywhere in the Bible? Well, he was doing something with those keys on the occasion of the day of Pentecost, and he preached that sermon, which effectively opened the doors of the kingdom in the formal sense of the church age to the Jews. He was the apostle to the Jews. Now, in Acts chapter 10, he used them again. Though he was the apostle of the Jews, he found himself in the house of a man by the name of Cornelius, who was a Gentile. Interesting. What was his message on the day of Pentecost? Acts chapter 2, verse 38. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for or in view of the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." He told them to repent. Did you know it was Paul's message? Paul found himself on the occasion of Acts chapter 17, where the story is given, if you turn a few pages over to Acts 17, in a very difficult place, city of Athens. Now, I like preaching to the Jews. That's challenge enough. But coming into a place like Athens, Greece, in those days, the very center, as it were, of, at least in the past, this classical Greek thinking that saw man as the measure of all things and had a panoply, really, of gods, place that his spirit was stirred when he went there because he observed that the city was just wholly given over to idolatry. They used that because these people were so religious and so fearful of missing one of these gods that they had an altar that was inscribed, what? To the unknown God. So Paul said, "So whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." It was his opening. And what a sermon he preached. And when it winds down and he gets to the heart and crux of what it is that God is calling us to do, what God was calling these listeners to do, he says in verse 30, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at or overlooked, bypassed, looked over, but now commandeth, present tense, now commands all men everywhere to what? To repent. Did you know that this same message that John the Baptist preached, this same message that Jesus preached, the same message that Peter on the day of Pentecost preached, that Paul preached when he was in the city of Athens, did you know, and this is why the verse was chosen for the bulletin today, did you know this is actually the message that's given to the church? Well, I understand that we have a record of the Great Commission in all of the Gospels, and we have one also in Acts. But it's interesting to put them all together so we get the full flavor, and also to take them all in the context of everything else that we have given to us. But when we come over to Luke's Gospel, where we read earlier in the verse in the bulletin, just look again, verse 47, Jesus is saying to them, having opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures, verse 45, then he says, thus it is written, and thus it behooved or was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. Listen, folks, remission is forgiveness, but it goes hand in glove with repentance. No repentance, no remission. Now, let me set this to you in a context that might help you sort of see that why it would be important, I think, to emphasize this, not just because of the conditions that we face today, because it's always been the message of the church. Regardless of how sin has manifested itself in any day and time, when the gospel is addressed to sinners, the message is always to repent and believe the gospel. That's always the message that we're called upon to preach to people. But starting with Charles Finney, and really working up through the time of Billy Graham and even people like Jack Hiles, a lot of people in preaching circles, if we can just call it that, circles where preaching is taken seriously and preaching is done, were concerned about what we might call easy believism. I'm not saying all these people were guilty. I'm trying to set this in the context, historical context. What is easy believism? Well, I think of something that happened to me when I was still a young man in college. And we were offered and were expected, really, to be involved in various weekend ministries. And one of the things you try to do is, I guess, try to kind of figure out, well, which one am I drawn to? Where do I feel led? And I was sort of in the process of this, so this was kind of early. And I went to a servicemen's center. I won't say where. But I went to a servicemen's center, and people said, well, this is interesting. You know, you go in and lots of times young men and they're, you know, in the service, newly in the service, and they're away from home. And it's a good opportunity. They oftentimes go to a place like this. They're lonely and so forth. It's a good opportunity. Indeed, it is. So I went there, and the man who ran the place, I guess he saw that I was new, and I think maybe I had a buddy with me that we were new. We went along with some other people. And he said, well, do you know how to lead somebody to the Lord? And I said, well, yes, sir, I believe so. And he said, well, here, just come with me. So I'll show you how it's done. So he latched onto a guy, and he read a few verses and gave a little explanation, and then he basically said, now say this prayer. And the guy did, and then he got to the end of that, and he said, congratulations, you're saved. And I thought to myself, hokey Joe. That seemed a little premature. I don't know. I don't see hearts. God can do anything, but it just bothered me that more wasn't said to give the young man an understanding about why it is that we need Christ. Is there a reason that we need Christ? Everybody's not just saved, right? Christ died on the cross for our what? Sins. So there's a reason we need Christ, right? It's because each of us is a what? A sinner who needs to be saved. And what was Jesus doing on the cross? Trying to show an example and trying to show God's love? Well, he did those things, but that wasn't the premier thing he was trying to do. Now, we're getting ready to hit a verse tonight in our 1 Peter series. It's one of the most powerful, concentrated statements of what he was doing on the cross that you'll find anywhere in the New Testament. Who his own self bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. It was bearing our sins on the cross of Calvary. So that for us to be saved, it isn't complicated, it's not difficult, but people do need to understand why they need to be saved. They that are whole have no need of a physician, really. But they that are sick, Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. Somewhere in there, we have to present the gospel in such a way that God can work and people can understand why it is that they need to be saved. And the gospel is calling us to repent, which is to change and turn and believe the gospel. So we're called upon to understand that the lifestyle we have, the direction we're going, is contrary to what God wants for our lives, that each of us is a sinner who needs to be saved, and that God wants us to recognize that, that all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all. So in confessing that to God, we understand. And you know, the funny thing about it is, oftentimes people that don't really profess to know that much about what we might call religion understand this implicitly. Let me tell you the story of the two butchers. Fellows opened a butcher shop. This might be, you might find this mildly humorous, but it has a message. Anyway, two guys opened a butcher shop. John and Tom McCracken. No. Well, an evangelist came to town, and one of the butchers was saved. Well, immediately, and good indication that something genuine happened, he was burdened for his fellow, and he was trying to persuade his fellow butcher to accept the Lord, and the other guy wasn't real interested. And so the guy that was trying to do the persuading, he looked at his friend, and he said, "Why won't you, Charlie?" And the other guy said, "Listen, Lester," he said, "if I get religion too, who's going to weigh the meat?" Well, see, there was just a little understanding there that salvation implies that the way we're going and what we're doing is something that's contrary to what God wants for us, that there are all sorts of iterations of sin and sinners, right? Big and little, that's our way of describing things. Bad and worse, that's our way of describing things. But it's all sin. It all condemns. The wages of it all is death. And each of us is in need of a Savior. Well, with Savonarola, the message resonated with some and it angered others. And ultimately, he gave his life for sticking to his preaching and sticking to his understanding of the truth. And I want to conclude my message today simply by saying that you and I really need to understand this as well. I really trust, hope, and pray that it will never come to it as it did for Savonarola for us. But I don't know. 25 years ago, I don't think I would have ever envisioned stuff that we're seeing right now. So I can't really tell you. All I can tell you is that, you know, there are people out there with it. When you're faithful and loyal and true to the gospel and you're preaching, I'm not talking about being an idiot. I said that the other week. I'm just simply talking about compassionately and fervently but faithfully preaching the gospel to people and witnessing to people and not just trying to get decision slips or, you know, this easy believism that I commented on a while ago. One man was writing, he's an editor of a periodical. This takes us back to the 50s, but he was the editor of a periodical called Christian News. And he commented on this. He said, this is him writing in the article. He says, the Editor's Home congregation participated in the 1957 New York Billy Graham Crusade. The Editor's Home congregation received 28 referral cards. All were visited, but none were interested in joining the church. Surveys have shown that Graham's mass crusades have resulted in few ever joining a church. What am I saying up here? I'm not downing Billy Graham. Anytime somebody is saved, like Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, I'm happy for that, right? But it was a real problem that thinking and sincere believers grappled with, why it was that, not just in that context, but several others that I mentioned, want a personal illustration, and people and situations that you've seen as well, how it is, why it is that people can make professions and you never see them again. That's something that ought to trouble us. Have I had it happen? Yes, I've had it happen. I'm telling you, it doesn't matter, really. I mean, somewhere along the way, you're going to have this happen. Because ultimately, you can't really see the heart. And it's your job simply to proclaim the message to people. And if people at that point want to respond to Christ, then certainly we want them to respond to Christ. And we don't always see what's going on in the heart. But it is troubling, especially when it's happening in repeatedly. And in large numbers, maybe that's telling us that somehow we're not getting people lost. We're just getting them saved. You see the problem? One has to come before the other. Repentance has to come before remission, as I said earlier. And I'm only trying to say that if you and I determine that we're going to do that, some people will respond to that and be saved, and other people are going to be angry. Paul said it himself in 2 Timothy chapter 3, as he sort of was towards the end of things and he was preparing Timothy to take over, he wrote this to him. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And then, as if that's not bad enough to hear that, he said, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. He said, it's not going to get any better. I don't know where we are, but I know that's what we see. He said, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing that from a child thou the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. They keep calling us back to being faithful to the scripture and faithful to the values of the scripture and faithful to calling this generation to repentance. It'll make some people mad. It'll make some people glad. It'll resonate with some people and it will anger others. Even at the stake, the gallows, I'm sorry, for John Huss, the stake, even at the stake, John Huss was, I'm taking you back to John Huss for a moment, John Huss was offered one last opportunity to recant. This was his response. No, I never preached any doctrines of evil tendency, and what I taught with my lips, I now seal with my blood. And I say to you again, I sure hope it doesn't come to something like that for you and me. But I just know that wherever we are, whatever context God puts us in, we have to determine. We have to settle it in our hearts. This is my closing question for you. We have to settle in our hearts. Will it be God that we're faithful to? Or will we sort of pass ourselves off as a chameleon would and blend in? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be encouraged and refreshed by so many people who came before us who show us what it is to really be committed. And here was a man living in a context so very much like our own and feeling impelled by God, you, to preach this message of repentance in an evil and wicked day. And Lord, we find ourselves, it seems like we find the church just running as fast as it can to find ways to accommodate, blend in, not offend. And Lord, we wouldn't do that intentionally. We wouldn't be unkind intentionally. But we do want to be faithful and not withhold from people the message they really need to hear if they would know Jesus Christ and if they would know life, true salvation. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Let me just ask you to ponder for a moment before we finish up. Could be that where this hits you is at school. Could be that it's a lot easier. It is, no question about it, just to sort of blend in. Not really tell people why you're uncomfortable with doing the things that they do, or why you don't do the things they do, or why when they invite you to this or that, you can't really say yes to that. It's just easier when they're doing their thing to just kind of keep your mouth shut and not say too much. Could be that's where your context is. That's where the stand that needs to be taken is. I'm not talking about being unkind. I'm just talking about being faithful to Jesus. How are these people going to ever hear if, because we are so worried about what people will think about us, that we never really share the message that they need to hear? It might be at work. It might be in the break room. It might be coworkers that it's just a whole lot easier not to make waves. I'll say it again. I'm not talking about being an idiot. I'm not talking about being unkind. But do they know anything about you, your stand, your Savior? Or is it just sort of blend in, do as much as you can to kind of be like them so as not to ruffle any feathers? Lots of contexts we find ourselves in, right? Work, school, all over the place. And our job is to have wisdom from God and to display the fruit of the Spirit in our lives so that when we feel that God has led us, to make it clear to someone why we believe what we believe, why we don't do what we don't do, and why they need Jesus Christ as personal Savior. It's more appealing to us to be faithful to Jesus and do His will than it is to make it easy for ourselves and draw back and not share. Anybody here this morning that says, Pastor, it is a struggle. I know it. If it makes you feel any better, it's a struggle for everyone. It's a struggle for me. Never easy to have people speak ill of you, is it? Never easy to have them cast your name out. Never easy for them to have them call you names. Still hurts. Maybe it hurts less, but still hurts. Guy lied that said, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But have you settled it in your heart? Maybe there's somebody here this morning who says, Pastor, this is something I need to get squared away. I really need to get that squared away. I don't know that I can honestly say I'm really being faithful to Jesus in the context and opportunities that He gives me. I don't know that I'm really being faithful. In fact, there's some times I can think of I copped out, and I just need God to give me courage and give me forgiveness and give me wisdom. And I feel that especially today. In fact, the Spirit of God maybe has kind of identified a context or a situation. Dear gracious God, thank You for giving us these types of opportunities where You clearly put us that we might be salt and light. We realize that it never made the cockroaches happy when the lights went on. And it never made the wounds feel better when the salt was poured in. But the end result is good. And I pray that You would just help us. And along the way, Father, please give us souls for our hire.